Your Bibles, please, for our second reading, which we will find in the prophet Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel, chapter 11, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, shall he stir up all against the realm of Grisha. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler. And he shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land by which his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtained the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up, and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed in the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed shall he return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them, understanding, shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Pretty clear, right? Not a very clear passage. In fact, the most difficult chapter of all of the book of Daniel. I know that some would say that chapter 7 is tough, and it is. And some would say that chapter 9 is tough, and it is. But they pale in comparison to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is potentially the most difficult chapter in the book of Daniel to understand. And because it is the most difficult in the book of Daniel to understand, what you'll see is commentators are all over the map with regard to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Very difficult to get a good handle on what's going on. I think, you know, I have struggled over how I would present this chapter to you. There are several things that are universal that we can certainly take hold of. You remember what the theme of the book of Daniel is. The theme of the book of Daniel is very clear. And that is that God sets up kings and he takes them down at his pleasure. And that he does so in order to bless and encourage and strengthen and cause to go on or to preserve his people. And so God takes up kings and he puts them down at his pleasure. Sometimes he causes, like we heard in long about verses 20 and 21, 22, there will stand up a vile king. Sometimes the Lord raises up vile kings, vile rulers, and they rule over his people and they persecute them. And you know why God does that? Because God's people needed persecution at that time. You see, the world doesn't lightly spin out of control when a vile man comes to power. God places him there. And then when God has exhausted his work with that man, what does he do? Moves him out of the way and brings someone up in his place. So we've seen this go on in the book of Daniel. One of the most dramatic places in Scripture where we see this is in the 10th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord says, and he's talking about the Assyrian nation that God has empowered. They are the ascendant nation in the book of Isaiah, and they are the enemies of the people of God. And they come marching into that northern kingdom, into Samaria, and they destroy it. And they scatter the 10 northern tribes of Israel to the four winds, never to be reconstituted as a nation again, ever again. Those 10 tribes, gone. Gone. And the Lord, writing about that, says, "Ho, Assyrian, the rod of my anger, and the staff that is in his hand is the staff of my own indignation. I will send him against a wicked nation." The wicked nation that he's talking about is his own people. And so the Lord does that. He raises up vile rulers because we need them. We need, like Solomon says, when rulers are wicked, the people sigh. And so the Lord raises up wicked rulers that the people would sigh, that they would learn to cry out to God, that they would repent of their sins. And so this is one thing that we see here in chapter 11. Now, most scholars are agreed that the bulk of this chapter, especially through verse 30, speaks of that intertestamental period between when the children of Israel came back to the land after the captivity in the 5th century B.C., and then into the 4th, 3rd, and 2nd, and not quite into the 1st century B.C., but in that 300 years, the 4th, the 3rd, and the 2nd century B.C., when we have the Seleucids versus the Ptolemies. If you've studied world history, hopefully you have, you have at least a little bit of an understanding of that era. So the Seleucids in the north, the Ptolemies in the south, right? The Ptolemies, the remnant of Alexander's conquests in the south, and the Seleucids, the remnants of Alexander's conquests in the north. And after Alexander's death at the age of, remember, 32 or 33, good, excellent. Some of you have read world history. Like that. That's right, 32 or 33 years of age, what happened? His kingdom was divided, but not to his sons. His sons didn't get it, right? There were two sons, Hercules and Alexander, and both of them were assassinated soon after Alexander's death. So that kingdom was divided into four different, it was actually scattered to the four winds, is how the scriptures put it, and it was generally divided into four different kingdoms. And two of those kingdoms became ascendant, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And so what you have is their fight over the over what we call today the Holy Land. Now, when I use that term, I use that as a geographical term. There's no land holy. Let's make sure we understand that. There's no such thing as Holy Land. But we call it Holy Land, and it's a nice shorthand for Palestine and its environs, right? And so we have the Seleucids pushing down from the north and the Ptolemies pushing up from the south, and they're fighting over that land. All right, so in the midst of all of that fighting, there arises one guy. And he's a very special figure in history because he is a type of all of the enemies of God, the most wicked enemy of God. He's a type of that man. His name is Antiochus. You've heard his name, Antiochus Epiphanes. He took the name, he was actually called Antiochus Epimanes, the crazy man. That's what his enemies named him. And he took that and he changed it to Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes the illustrious one. Okay, that's what he was called because he was a very, very interesting character. And what he did was he ruled, but notice how it says here, and this is, by the way, let me just say this about this chapter, that unbelieving scholars have a really hard time with Daniel 11. Because the predictions of the era of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries B.C. is very clear. One of the more clear prophecies that we have, it's fairly easy to follow along and know who's who with regard to the opening section of this chapter. And so unbelieving scholars are wont to say, oh, well, it wasn't written in the 4th century, 5th century B.C., No, it wasn't written then. It couldn't have been written then. It's too accurate. Must have been written after it all happened by a guy looking back, and then he pretended to write it early on. That's how unbelieving scholars look at this chapter. Of course, believing scholars like Edward J. Young and Carl Friedrich Keil and Calvin and others, all of those commentaries are good, and I would recommend them to you. They all take the view that this is predicted prophecy. And I believe they're right. It is predictive prophecy. Certainly the Lord can tell his prophet what's going to happen since he's already seen it. He's already decreed it. He's already fashioned it. All right, so then this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, rises up. And he rises up. Notice it says they will not give him the kingdom, but he gets it through flatteries. He's a prime kind of a Machiavellian. He's a schemer. And so he stirs up some folks over here, and he stirs up some folks over here, and he does that all behind the scenes so that eventually he ends up in power. And he does it without a drop of blood, without drawing a sword. Antiochus gets that kingdom. All right, then what does Antiochus do? Well, the kingdom that he gets, where is Antioch? Anybody remember? It's in the north. It's up in, it's up around the area of Syria today. Okay, the town of Antiochus was actually a little bit farther toward the Mediterranean Sea, but that's where he's from. He's from that northern kingdom. So he receives all of the power of the Seleucid kingdom to himself, and so he's going to travel south, and he's going to make a deal with the Ptolemies, so that they won't fight one another. And so he comes with this massive force into the south. And this is where it says that they sit down at one table together, Ptolemy and Antiochus. And they sit down and they make a deal, but they're both lying. Neither one of them's true to what they're about to promise. Because Antiochus goes away and comes back very, very soon with a force. And so here he comes south with this force amassed to take the Ptolemy kingdom. But then something happens. Something happens that he did not expect. Ships from Kittim come in. You know where Kittim is? Kittim is ancient language for the beginnings of the Roman Empire. Rome is beginning to amass her forces in these days. And so isn't this interesting that here in Daniel chapter 11, to comfort the people of God and to tell them that there is some hard times coming, but that they will indeed triumph at the end, the Lord lays out all of these machinations of these ungodly kings to comfort his people. And so Antiochus comes south. He's going to defeat the Ptolemies, or so he thinks. Kitim comes in and thwarts him. And you know what he does? Because he can't take the land of Egypt, you know, the Ptolemaic region for himself. You know what he does? He throws himself a grand hissy. He gets mad. Really mad. In fact, he gets so mad that he turns all of his ire upon Jerusalem and the people of God. Now, this is how it looks from the human side, right? But from the divine side, what's going on in Jerusalem in these days? The people have completely turned away from religion once again. They've come back from the land of their captivity. They have rebuilt the temple, and now they've turned away again. They have turned the temple mound, the temple buildings, into a place where they're doing gymnastics, sports. They've turned it into a center of entertainment rather than a center of worship. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And so what has happened then? The Lord turns Antiochus Epiphanes. He stirs up the heart of the forces of Kittim, brings them in and thwarts him. Going south to Ptolemy instead, he stops in Jerusalem and makes havoc of Jerusalem. Sets up an altar over the burnt altar. Sacrifices a pig on that altar. You've heard all these stories before. You know what he did. This is the abomination which makes desolate. The people of God. Not what Antiochus did. Antiochus brings the desolation. The abomination happened before that, in that they turned away from God and they made the temple mound a place of sports and entertainment. And so all of this is prophesied here in Daniel chapter 11. And I know that the way that is written is not as clear as I'm explaining to you, but that's my job. It's my job to boil it down and make it explainable. But then something happens in verse 30, and scholars are baffled over it. They just can't quite come to grips with it. And Dr. Young, in his commentary, identifies between verses 30 and the end of the chapter 8 different interpretive schemes that have been held throughout time. 8 different interpretive schemes. So it's very difficult to know from this point forward which way to go. I think I have a handle on it, and I would recommend for you, if you're interested in further research, a commentary on the book of Revelation by a 19th century scholar named E.B. Eliot, Edward Bishop Eliot. And Edward Bishop Eliot, at the end of what he calls his Horae Apocalypte, or the preaching of the apocalypse, that's Latin. At the end of that, he has a chapter or two on Daniel 11. And it's very interesting, and I think he's got the sense of Daniel 11. So what he does is he does what Dr. Young and Dr. Kyle both do. And that is that he takes this figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, and it seems that if you're reading, a cursory reading from 30 to the end of the chapter seems to be about Antiochus, but it doesn't fit. It doesn't quite work. Because Antiochus in this particular prophecy becomes a type of something else. He becomes a type of that anti-Christian horror that rises up against Christ. He becomes a type of one who appears in the midst of the temple of God to offer sacrifice, but instead calls himself God. Right? And when we get down to verse 36, these descriptions identify that anti-Christian heresy. Notice, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined, for that which is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. He shall magnify himself above all. This is, I believe, what is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where we have what the Apostle Paul there calls that man of sin, that son of perdition, that opposes himself against God, appearing as he does in the temple of God, showing that he is God, or manifesting himself that he is God, arrogating to himself divine prerogatives, like what? Like the authority to forgive sins, right? Like the authority to dispense grace. See, those are divine prerogatives. And so we have then this anti-Christian heresy that is manifested here let me put it in 21st century terms. You're watching a television program. It's a science fiction, and you watch this one figure, and this particular show has shapeshifters in it, and he kind of shapeshifts into something else. We start out with Antiochus, but during the course of the narrative, Antiochus himself shapeshifts, or that figure shapeshifts in the midst of this prophecy, into that anti-Christian heresy that arrogates to himself divine prerogatives, that appears in the midst of the temple, sacrificing and doing exploits and exalting himself above God. And so we have then in the end of this chapter the continuation, perpetuation of this anti-Christian heresy. Notice that it did not die with Antiochus. It is still here. It is still with us even today. And will be until the end of days, when the Lord shall rise up and slay him with the power of his very word. Notice then, I know I'm way over time here, verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And so this great enemy of God, this great enemy of the people of God, when God has used him up, when God has done everything he would do with him, he will simply take him out of the way. He will move him out. He will be no more. Thus ends the reading then of Daniel chapter 11. Let's stand.